Lord be with you. Well, it's really great to see all of you guys. Sunday is always great, but today is especially great for some reason. I just love to see you guys. All right. Well, if you were here last Sunday, we look at chapter 13 of Genesis. And remember what happened? We were introduced with this guy named Lot, you know, Abraham's nephew. And what happened to them? They had a fight, and then they went their separate ways. And one picked the land near the sin city of Sodom, remember? And the other followed the promise of God and dwelt in the land of Canaan. Well, today we are ready for chapter 14. And let me just say right from the start, this chapter is very, very, very confusing, right? And the reason why it's really confusing is because there's a lot of unpronounceable names of persons and places and kings and all that. But let's read it together as a congregation, and then we'll go from there. Now, just to save you guys a little bit of trouble for pronouncing those words, I'll read the first half. I'll read from verse 1 to verse 12, and then you guys read from 13 to the end of the chapter. Can we do that? Okay. And I'll do the best I can to pronounce those words. But you can follow along with me from your bulletin, or you can follow along with me on the PowerPoint. All right, starting from verse 1. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, Ariar, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birshar, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimebar, king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years, they had been subject to Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him and went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Amites in Shaveh Kerithaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to Al-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amorites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Ariah, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now your turn.
Thank you.
the word of the Lord. Shall we pray? Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us make sense of the chapter that we just read. For we believe that you can always speak to us if we truly seek to learn what lies beneath these words of yours. And we ask that you would give us a heart to learn the truth of what you're about to say to us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's try to make some sense out of this confusing story that we just read. Would you agree that it's confusing? Yeah, all right? And the reason why it's confusing, again, is because the first half of the passage is about the unpronounceable names of kings and places. So in order to help us understand this passage better, we need to first look at the setting of the story, right? And there are five important background informations that we need to know before we even get into the main point of the story. And so let's go through them, right? I don't have them on the PowerPoint, just listen to me. They're pretty straightforward. Now, first we're told that a group of four kings, they formed an alliance led by the king of Elam by the name of Chedorlaomer, and they marched against a group of five kings. All right, so the first thing you need to know is that there are four kings against five, right? So that's the first thing. Second, we need to know the geography of where these two groups of kings are located. Now, there's a map, I think. Okay? Now, the four kings, they came mostly from the region of Mesopotamia on the right, okay? And which is, you know, corresponding to modern day Iraq. And now the five kings, they came from, you know, on the place you see, there's a place that says Damascus, and then at the bottom, Amman. You guys see that? So that's where the Jordan River Valley is, right? So four kings were up there on the far northeast, and then, you know, the five kings are on the left side, on the west side, or maybe on the south side, you know, so to speak. So we need to know the geography of, you know, where these two groups of kings are. So that's the second thing we need to know. Third, we need to know the history between these two groups of kings. Now, if the map is still there, just keep it there, right? So for the first 12 years, the five southern kings, you know, that includes Sodom and Gomorrah, they have been paying tribute to Chedorlaomer, or like kind of paying a fee to them, because the Chedorlaomer, they're like a stronger kingdom. And this kind of tells us that Chedorlaomer was probably the most powerful Mesopotamian king of all, and he was the head of a really, really powerful army. Okay? But then in the text, we're told that on the 13th year, the five kings decided to rebel. They're like, all right, no more paying fees for you guys. That's it. You know, we've been paying for 12 years. Too expensive. You know, the heck with you guys, right? And in response to this rebellion, on the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that he made alliance with, they marched from all the way from that side, you know, for like 1,000 miles plus towards, you know, the Jordan River Valley, and they defeated the five kings and their cities, and they took all their captives and all the things that belonged to the cities. Now, what's really important about this war is found in verse 12, where it says they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Okay? So that's the third thing we need to know. Now, if you remember from last chapter, when Lot and Abraham, when they were separated, Lot was like, okay, I will move to the place near Sodom. I will pitch a tent right beside the city of Sodom. I will not even go into the city. But this time he says, after some time, he actually moved right into the city, right? And when the war broke out, the king, you know, took him captive and all the family that he has. So that's the third thing we need to know. Now, the fourth thing we need to know, this background information, is that we need to understand that Abraham, even though he was not a king like those kings, he was, you know, he was also a force that has to be reckoned with. Meaning he has a lot of people in his family. I mean, he has a huge tribe, a huge clan. Now, back in chapter 13, we're told that when he and his nephew separated, divided their locations, he was not alone by himself. The text tells us that Abraham had 318 trained soldiers who were what? Born in his household. Now, if you think about this, this is actually quite amazing. Just imagine there are people more than double the size of this church who are born from his family. And they're not shepherds, you know, and they're all like trained soldiers. And they're not like shepherds, like, hey, you know, let's take a sling and just... And then just, they know how to use a sword, how to use a shield. They're like all trained, armed people who can do some damage. You know what I mean? So this just tells us how wealthy and rich Abraham really is. And not only that, we're told in the text that Abraham, he had formed an alliance with the neighboring tribes, you know, the Amorites led by Mamre and his brothers. So all this tells us that even though Abraham was not a king, he had enough resources, both from within his family and outside his family, to form a really, really big group of people to get his job done. So in one way, we can almost see Abraham as someone who has a very, very strong power, you know, when it comes to people and resources. Okay? So that's the fourth thing. So this leads us to the next background information, and that is, we need to realize that in defeating Chedorlaomer's army, Abraham established himself as a formidable power in Canaan. The text tells us that when Abraham was told that Lot had been taken captive, he didn't even hesitate. He just set off and went after them. And then he chased them for about 180 miles. I think we have another map. You see that map? He chased them from Hebron all the way to Dan. That's like 180 miles, like from here to Vancouver, you know, on foot, right? And then he divided his men into groups, and they attacked the enemies. And then Abraham's men then pursued more from Dan to Damascus. That's another 75 miles. And then he captured all the goods that was lost during the previous war and all the peoples that had been taken captive, including Lot. He rescued Lot and his family. Now, if we really think about this, Abraham's victory was not a small thing. He thoroughly defeated a foreign army by himself and by his resources. And because of his victory, he soon became the most powerful person in the land of Canaan or in the Jordan River Valley. He became an instant celebrity. Kind of like Susan Boyle, but in a better way. You know what I mean? Okay? So these five details are really important to keep in mind as we go and kind of think about what this passage is really about. So what's the most important part of this story? Well, it is found not in the war, not in the unpronounceable names, but it is found in the second half of the chapter, from verse 17 to verse 24. You see, after Abraham's victorious rescue or his military success, on his way back home, he encountered two kings, Bera, the king of Sodom, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And this is the most important thing in the whole story. And Abraham's response to each of the kings will tell us what the author is trying to say to us in the story. Now, am I going too fast or is this okay? You guys kind of know, because I want to set this up so that you guys would know exactly where I'm going with this. Okay? So five background information. The most important thing is about these two kings and their encounter with Abraham. So let's focus on King Sodom first. Okay? King of Sodom, the evil city of Sodom. And we expect to see him there. Why? Well, because his kingdom was one of the kingdoms that was sacked and attacked and defeated by Chedorlaomer. And now that he heard that Abraham defeated his enemies, naturally, what does he want? He wanted his things back. True? Because Abraham, he captured all the things that was looted by the previous war. And now the king of Sodom is like, okay, you got my thing. Great. Thanks, Abraham, but I want my things back. So what did he do? He offered Abraham all the booty of his city. In other words, he was now willing to pay Abraham the tribute that he had been paying for Chedorlaomer before. He was willing to treat Abraham as his master, you know, as his, you know, king, so to speak. Because back in the ancient days, if someone win the war, that person is superior. That's just the way it was. And now all Abraham had to do is to consolidate all these things that he's about to receive if he chooses to take King Sodom's offering. And by accepting the loot from the king of Sodom, Abraham would have all that he needed to control the land of Canaan. to set up a government even, or even to secure his territories, or even to collect tributes from the southern kings. That, you know, so it's like one in a lifetime opportunity for Abraham. If he accepts the loot from the king of Sodom, he will have all that he needed to make his name great, if not becoming a king himself. You guys know where I'm getting at? Now, remember the promises that God had made to Abraham back in chapter 12. Now, what was the promise? What did God promise Abraham? Someone just say it out loud. You guys forgot already? I was like, I mention this every week. Come on. Youth group. What did God promise Abraham? Father of a great nation, okay? Right? And that all people will be blessed through him. So if you and I, we were Abraham standing before the king of Sodom, and, you know, standing before the offer that he made to you, what would we be naturally thinking? Just think about it. If you put yourself in his shoes at that time when the king of Sodom is about to offer you all these resources, what would you think? You know, this is what I would, you know, what I would think, you know? I would think that, well, God, is this what you have in mind? That defeating a powerful king like Chedorlaomer is your plan of making me into a great nation? I mean, is this what you have in plan so that I will be great with strong and powerful armies? I mean, if that's the case, then accepting the loot from the king of Sodom makes sense, right? I mean, you see where I'm getting at with this? Well, of course, the story doesn't end here. The king of Sodom was not the only king that met Abraham there. Abraham was also greeted and met by this guy, Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, who is this guy? He was not mentioned, you know, in the previous passage or the previous verses. He was not even one of the four kings or the five kings. He just appeared out of nowhere. Now, Melchizedek is a very, very mysterious figure in the Bible. Aside from Genesis 14, he was mentioned only in Psalm 110 and also in Hebrews 5, chapter 5 to chapter 7. I mean, he was only mentioned there. But, you know, if we were to look at the name Melchizedek, it means several things. First, it means king of righteousness. That's what the word means. Melchizedek equals king of righteousness. I mean, that's back in Hebrews. And the word Salem, I mean, he's the king of Salem. The word Salem, do you guys know what that word means in Hebrew? It means peace. And that's where we get the word, you know, Jerusalem, which means the city of peace. So if Melchizedek is a king of Salem, we can almost say that he is the king of peace as well. And not only that, verses 18 and 19 tells us that he is also a priest of God Most High, meaning he is someone who is still involved in the pure worship of God. This tells us that Melchizedek and Abraham, they worship the same God. Now, what's more important is that when we see Melchizedek in the New Testament, we see that he's being compared to a type of Messiah or a type of Christ. For Jesus himself is the king of righteousness. You know, he is the king of peace, and he's the priest of the God Most High. But at the same time, even though Melchizedek is like Jesus, he is not Jesus himself. He's simply a foreshadow of what is to come. So no matter what his true identity may be, verse 19 and 20 tells us that this mysterious figure, he offered Abraham what? Bread and wine for refreshment. And then he blessed Abraham in the name of the Lord. So here comes a dilemma for Abraham. He now had to choose. He had to either accept the offering from the king of Sodom, or he has to accept the blessing from the king of Melchizedek. One will surely increase his, you know, his political and worldly influence, and the other will be a reminder that God is behind his victory, and he alone is worthy of all the glory. So the question comes down to, which king will he choose? Now, if you and I were in his shoes, who would you choose? You know, most people in this world, and I think a lot of times we ourselves, we would pick the offer from the king of Sodom. I mean, think about it. It makes sense, right? I have pursued the enemy. I have fought the war. I have won the battle. I have put myself at risk, and therefore I ought to receive the reward. I mean, isn't that what we often think? After all, it was our reward. We put our life on the line. But from this passage, we can see that Abraham, he picked the blessing from the king of Salem instead. And he even gave Melchizedek, a tenth of the loot. Now, this is the first instance of tithing and offering that's ever mentioned in the Bible. And this was done way before the whole ritual, the whole practice of offering was made in the priesthood. And a tithe, of course, is later demanded by God to his people in the Old Testament. But when it comes down to tithing, it wasn't an offering, guys. An offering is something that we give to someone who's greater than us. Every single time when we give something in that bag of us, we're recognizing that, God, you are higher than me. You are my creator. You are superior. So in the same way, when Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek, he's simply acknowledging that Melchizedek is someone who's superior and greater than he is. And what a contrast as we compare Abraham's response to the other king, the evil king of Sodom. Go with me to verse 22, where he says to him, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. Again, echoing from Melchizedek. And I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thorn of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, I made Abram rich. I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the man who went with me, to Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share. I will have nothing to do with you. That's what Abraham said to the king of Sodom. So he made his choice. Yes to Melchizedek, and then no to Sodom. Now, by saying no to the king of Sodom, this is what Abraham was really saying. He's saying, I will not receive God's promises through military conquest and might. I will not be tempted to become an earthly king or a powerful warlord. By saying no to the offer, Abraham was saying, that's not what I'm about. Everything that I've ever accomplished in life is because of God who did that for me. He's the one who made all things happen, not me. When he says no to the king of Sodom, he's saying, I will possess the land of the promise by faith and trust in the one who called me, in the one who have made a covenant with me. That's why he's saying to the king of Sodom when he says no to him. Now, all these reminds me of this parable Jesus speaks of in Mark chapter 4. He was talking about the kingdom of God. This is what he says. We have on the PowerPoint. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground, night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows. Though he does not know how, all by itself, the soil produces grain. First a stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Now, the point of this parable is that the kingdom of God is solely God's doing from the beginning to the end. I mean, God has his own plan and his timing on everything, and all we need to do is trust. And Abraham is like that farmer in the parable. He didn't jump to the offer to make his name great by himself. Instead, he says, I will trust God to fulfill his promises in my life. Because that's the kind of God that I trust. And that's the kind of God that I follow. Well, brothers and sisters, I know this is a confusing story, but here is the main point of what this sermon is about. You and I, we have the same choice as Abraham. We all live in a world of two kings. We cannot serve both, both masters, and we can only serve one over the other. And guess what? Our decision will always influence the way of other decisions that we make in life. I think someone's phone is ringing a little bit, right? Could be my phone. Yeah. Well, Jeremy, can you actually put that aside? Or turn it for me? I think it's not a phone. I think it's the alarm. Okay? Yeah, thank you. I'll wait for that, and then we'll continue. Okay? Because this is the meat of it. Okay. Thank you. Sorry about that. So again, let me just go back to what we were saying before. You and I, we all have the same choice as Abraham. And we always live in a world of two kings. And every day we're faced with choices, you know, between the two kings. Why, you know, either we will give in to our own desires, or we will learn to trust the one who has never failed or abandoned us. Every day the issue always boils down to one simple question. And the question is, whom will we trust? Whom will we trust? You know, for the past three sermons, the main point is about trust. And let me just put it this way. When you fall in your life, and you choose to get up and not give up, that's trust. When you fail, and then you say, God, I've done, you know, this is wrong, and you confess to God, and then you ask God to help you, this is trust. When you do not know where you're going to go next in life, either it's a career or school that you're going to go, or relationship, but you say, God, I don't know. You come before the Lord and you say, God, I don't know. But when you do that, that is trust. When you have been hurt by another person, and then you choose not to retaliate or try to attack back to that person, and then you bring that person before the cross, that's trust. When your reputation has been tarnished by rumors and gossips, and then you do not defend yourself, and you say, God will be my defender, He will be my shield, He will be my lawyer, that's trust. God is always saying to us, trust me, trust me. Now, as we close and think about this passage today, I just want you guys to think about this. In life, there'll be times where we have great success. And then God is saying to us, you need to trust me. You need to bring your glory back to me. And there are times when we feel like, you know, we have failed or we have been hurt by people. And then if we look at the Bible and the scriptures, it tells us how to deal with those things. And then we're saying, God, I'm going to trust in what you say. I'm going to obey your teaching. Then that is an act of trust. So right now, as we just reflect upon this passage, let's just close our eyes a little bit, and as a piano play in the background, and I'll kind of lead into a time of prayer where we can come before the Lord with things that's in our heart, things that's in our mind. Okay. So just get the chance to quiet our hearts. I know for the last 5 minutes or so, it's a little chaotic. You know, the phone's ringing. You know, my mistake. But still, I think God has a greater message that He wants us to hear today. Like, what is happening in your life that needs trust right now? Could it be relationship? Could it be you're going through a tough patch? You're going through a stormy life? Could it be you're going through a stage of fog where you don't know what's ahead of you? Or maybe you could be doing really well in life right now. And God is saying to you, you need to recognize that I'm the one who did this for you. Or you could be like Abraham, who just had this wonderful rescue mission. And then you're standing before two kings. You're like, will I congratulate myself, or will I give the honor to God? I mean, every one of us in this room is always facing the decision to choose between two kings. One will lead you to your own desire and try to congratulate yourself, and the other will remind you that God is behind all this. So no matter where you're at right now, I just want you to spend some time before the Lord. And if you are too weak or too afraid to trust, ask God to give you the courage to do so. If you're at that rough patch in your life and you're like, God, I don't know what the next step is, just tell him that. I don't know, God. I'm weak. I'm broken. I don't have the strength. So if there's one thing that you can get out of this message today, that is it. Make the right decision, people. Make the right decision, brothers and sisters. Sometimes trusting God is a harder thing to do. But at the same time, it's a right thing to do. So let's just spend some time before God, and then we'll have the worship team to come up and lead us. Okay? Thanks.